Take one of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging it in sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to communicate your word that provides us with the lamp to our feet, the means of perceiving our situation in a devil's world in an age of darkness by means of the light of your word, recognizing that the issues that we face are spiritual and not of humanity, they're not of flesh but of the spirit, and that you have given us the resources necessary to deal with these situations to glorify you and to benefit ourselves. So we ask that in our study today that you would guide and direct the teaching, that it might be received and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your glory. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:1, where the Jewish political party bosses, after condemning Jesus with a series of illegal trials, handcuff him and haul him off to Pilate, the Roman procurator, for another series of trials that ultimately result in his crucifixion. So if we just back up a half a verse, we're in Mark 15:1b, having looked at Mark 15:1a last time. And last time we saw that early in the morning, the chief priests and elders and scribes, so this was the Sanhedrin, and the whole council, that's the entire council, in other words, they had a quorum, and they ratified the results of the night meeting where they had condemned Jesus. Of course, the truth of the matter is they had condemned him even before they had the trial. So they're simply ratifying their own idea here. They were simply trying to find a reason to condemn him, because they had already decided to put him to death in one way or another. So they immediately held a consultation and binding Jesus. They led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So now we go from the illegal Jewish trials to the unfair Roman trials, where they actually determine, at least in the case of Pilate, he determines his innocence, but then he refuses to let him go. But because of the mob and the pressure of the mob, he hands him over to be crucified. Of course, we understand that the point of this whole thing is that God was putting him on the cross. We noted in Hebrews 10 that he was the one who came to resolve the problem of the fall of man. And there's nothing that was going to stop him from going to the cross. And God was simply utilizing the wrath of man to praise him in this process. So these folks had an opportunity to reject the negative influence of Satan as well as their old sin natures, but they, in their fallen state, did not. So though the Sanhedrin could pronounce death sentence on it, could not implement it. So judgment, they had the judge to take a condemned timber, had to be turned over to the Roman authorities for a death sentence to be carried out. So, and we all have the other factor here in this context, that they have the Passover and the Unleavened Bread Festival right ahead of them. The next morning actually becomes the day that this morning. It's actually not the next morning. The night trial occurred the night before, and then this morning, so during this day when this is occurring, this is when the Passover lambs are actually going to be slaughtered. And the darkness that comes over the land will be at the same time that the lambs are being slaughtered in preparation for the Passover Seder that will be held in the evening. So the Jews did not want to get involved with a death sentence on their own, because then they would not have been qualified under the issue of uncleanness to get together. So they wanted to remain quote clean unquote according to the Mosaic law strictest interpretation, of course. So they were relying on Pilate to do the dirty work here. And of course this was as God would have it. It's not a big deal in a sense, because we see both miscarriage of justice on both the Jewish system and the Roman system. Two of the greatest systems of jurisprudence that ever have existed, and maybe the two greatest. So the Roman governor could either ratify or rescind the Sanhedrin's death sentence. If he rescinded it, a new trial had to be conducted before a Roman court, in which the Sanhedrin had to prove the defendant had committed a capital crime under Roman law. So, and that's what goes on here. Pilate does not automatically rubber stamp the Sanhedrin's conclusion. He actually creates his own trial where he is the judge and the jury, and the one who sentences. The charge of blasphemy, which we saw in Mark 14:64, which is really the real issue that they had, what the Jews had with Jesus, where it says, "You have heard blasphemy, how does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Of course, this would, remember, this was simply a ratification of their previous decision that they had made even before the trial. But this charge was not punishable by Roman law, so it was not mentioned in the Roman trial. In its place, the Sanhedrin substituted the charge of treason, turning Jesus' statement that he was Messiah into a traitorous political claim that he was the king of the Jews. The Roman court could not ignore that charge. So, there again, everything that Jesus was charged with was illegal. So that they would trump this charge up is no big surprise. And indeed he had it claimed to be or shown them that he was. In fact, as we'll see, he spent 3 years demonstrating his messiahship to them. And they were responsible to know the signs of Messiah and then to receive Messiah. He was all over the prophecies. In fact, the entire Mosaic Law reveals him. But rather than do that, of course, they in their own self-absorbed agenda rejected him. We have seen that the Jewish leadership had predetermined to kill him, so their court was nothing but an evil kangaroo court where they attempted to justify their predetermined sentence. This is characteristic of a fallen nation. We see in Jeremiah 9:1-6 and Hosea 4:1-7 these characteristics. In Jeremiah 9 says, starting in one verse, "Oh, that my head waters and my eyes fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." So this is Jeremiah lamenting the status quo of the southern kingdom and the fact that they were going to be taken out for their negative volition. He goes on to say, "Oh, that I had in the desert of wayfarers a lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them." So here he's saying, you know, it'd be better not to be anywhere near them because of the judgment that's coming. And of course, and not only that, but the evil that they're perpetrating on others. "For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they tend their tongue like a bow." Or they bend their tongue like a bow. So here we have people who are infinitely hypocritical and deceitful. "Lies and the truth prevail, lies and not the truth prevail in the land." So the whole land was under deception. "For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." He goes on to say, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth and have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." So that's the status quo of Israel here in their trumped up charges against Jesus. And of course that represents the greatest of their failures. And ultimately he was the cause of their being taken out and set aside as God's client nation for an indeterminate period of time 40 years later. Hosea also describes this in Hosea 4:1-7, where he says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, our sons of Israel, for the Lord has case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness." And basically the concept of faithfulness here is emeth, it's the Hebrew word. And it has to do with orientation to truth, or righteousness and justice. "Or there's no knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing," of course swearing means swearing under oath, it's not taking the name of God in vain. "It's swearing under an oath, or perjury, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed, therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear." See, all of these things are not, well, they're kind of what's happening right now in the world. These kinds of things are happening. Yet let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. In other words, they argue with those who tell them the truth. So you will stumble all by day and the prophet will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest or client nation. So the point here is that God rejects and brings discipline upon those who reject him. He goes on to say, since you have forgotten the law of your God, and of course that's the mandates related to morality and divine establishment, as well as spirituality, I will forget your children. In verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. So remember, Israel was a nation that was set aside by God for a specific purpose, and that mission was to bring into the human race the humanity of Jesus Christ. And of course, they fulfilled that mission, but then they subsequently rejected him. So today we see our nation is rapidly becoming just like the Jews were, and some of our cities are already like them, because some of our political leaders are handing down sentence before any investigation or trial is held. So we have politicians who are just like these mob people who are making sentence, or in essence causing there to be sentence without any justice. And this is characteristic again of a fallen or falling client nation. Pilate, who would be the judge of the Roman court, had every chance to be a great man. He was a Roman aristocrat who was presented with every opportunity to be great, but he failed miserably because rather than lead based on the principles of truth and justice, he was controlled by the politics of the mob, just like too many of our politicians are. So we're going to see that Pilate is no better. He has his own issues. Although one thing that he is that the Jews aren't is objective. So he actually determines, for himself at least, that Jesus is innocent. However, it didn't help Jesus. He was fairly young when he was appointed to procurator of the Roman province of Judea. And the word governor that is used to describe his office does not adequately describe his responsibilities in the Roman Empire. He was not just a governor. He was much more than a governor. The Latin word is procurator, and the procurator had the right of life and death. He was the Roman Empire in a third-class province, and Judea was a third-class province, the smallest class of the Roman provinces. So Judea wasn't exactly the best of locations to be a governor or a procurator because the uprisings of the Jews were well known, and many of the procurators had a lot of problems with them. And as a result, they came under disfavor from Caesar, as happened with Pilate, as we'll see. Pontius Pilate started out very well. Tiberius appointed him in 26 AD, about 4 years before these events occurred. He was a typical Roman aristocrat. He walked into Palestine, took one look, and said, I'm going to fundamentally transform it with hope and change. And immediately he did something that nearly started a revolution. On the Mediterranean coast, about 40 miles away, there was a beautiful, famous port called Caesarea that Herod the Great had constructed and named about after Caesar. This is where the Roman procurator and his legions had traditionally been stationed. But Pilate decided to move his headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea was a Hellenized secular city that was accustomed to having Romans around, and it didn't bother anyone. But Jerusalem was the Jewish capital and the center of the Jewish religion with its legalism and ritual. So here they're taking a secular group of people, and even worse, people who believe in heathen gods, and bringing them to the God, to the center of worship for the God of Israel, and as we'll see, that doesn't play. When Pilate marched his Roman legions into Jerusalem, it immediately raised a big fuss, not only because the soldiers were there, but because the soldiers had the pictures of various Roman gods on their shields. They would hang these shields up on the walls, and they would also have had their Roman eagles and the standard bearers of the Romans army for every Roman organization wore a wolf's head, and even Pontius Pilate, being an aristocrat, had a golden shield. He didn't have a coat of arms as we know it, but all aristocrats had a gold shield on which they had their ancestors and the name of their patron god. So they had the name of a Roman deity in the names of all of their aristocrats, and sometimes a picture or two of all of this, which terribly offended the legalistic religious Jews. Remember that Israel had been cleansed by God, and Israel was God's nation. So the Jews had a specific mission, which they had fulfilled, as I mentioned earlier, bringing Messiah into the human race. So, and God had given them the Mosaic Law, which precluded and actually told them that they were not to have any association with foreign gods. So, with the Romans coming into town in force or in mass, because of the relocation of the of the headquarters, that caused a big fuss. That was not something that was going to work. The Roman shields and standards were blasphemous to the Jews, and they immediately got upset about it and wrote to Tiberius Caesar. As they protested, Pilate had some of his soldiers put on civilian clothes and told them to go out and kill a few Jews just because of their insolence. So Pilate didn't start out well in his relationship with the Jews, and of course their antipathy toward each other was mutual. The whole thing finally boiled over into a small revolt that Pilate rapidly quelled with excessive force. And he tended to do that. He was a very smart and creative guy, but at the same time he wasn't very friendly to those he was ruling. That was the best way to look at it. And that was largely started by their opposition to his ideas. Tiberius wrote him a rather nasty letter and told him to shape up a little and use his head and not to upset the Jews. See, Tiberius didn't want a rebellion either. So it was, you have a conflict there. You have to control people who are basically uncontrollable, and at the same time, you have to not offend them. That's almost an impossibility, as we'll see. Pilate complied by moving the army headquarters back to Caesarea. But from that point on, he had it in for the Jews, so to rub salt in the wound, he came up with the idea to rip off some money from the Jewish temple and use it to build an aqueduct. This nearly started another revolt, and Tiberius had to write him a second letter of reprimand for upsetting the Jews. But he got away with this one. Other than his antagonism towards Jews, Pilate was a good administrator. His aqueduct brought water into the city to Jerusalem from a spring 45 miles away. And later it became one of the main sources of water supply to Jerusalem. So his work here actually benefited the inhabitants of the city, in spite of the fact that he stole the money from the temple to get it done. The temple money that he took and used for it turned out to be one of the best investments that could have been made for the residents of the city. Pilate turned out to be a very smart man, but he never got over his prejudice against the Jews. And the Jews also despised him, so the feeling was mutual. The Jews kept complaining to Tiberius about Pilate, but other than a few occasional slap on the hand, Tiberius kept him on the job, but his mishandling of the case of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly demonstrated his lack of integrity. Given all the antipathy between Pilate and the Jewish political leaders, the political cost to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that was expended to haul Jesus Christ over to Pontius Pilate to be killed was huge. Remember, these people hate each other. But they're placed in a position where they have to use Pilate to fulfill their objective of having Jesus killed. What we have here is one of the greatest cases in history of a group of people swallowing their pride in order to get rid of someone they despise. They despised Pilate, but they despised the Lord Jesus Christ even more. So one of the great things we need to understand in this scene is that we should almost feel the intense hatred of the Jewish religious leaders for Jesus. Their hatred is so great that they are willing to swallow their pride and crawl over to Pontius Pilate, who has insulted them individually and as a race, so they could get Jesus killed. They hated Jesus with all the strength of religion, and their hatred was so great that they would not stop until Jesus was dead or they were. Our nation needs to learn something of the intensity and implacability of religious hatred in the battle we face against Islam. Islam will not stop until the USA and Israel are totally annihilated, or they are. Of course, we know from prophecy that Israel will survive. Islam will be annihilated, but the USA may not survive. Since it was the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, Pilate had temporarily moved his headquarters to Jerusalem in order to more quickly deal with any problems that might arise during the festival. And this made it easy for the Jewish leaders to take Jesus to him. So in this case, because it was the Unleavened Bread or the Feast, a time when there were a lot of people coming to Jerusalem to keep the feast, so there are a lot of travelers or pilgrims, if you will, there, he would relocate himself down into Jerusalem for the purpose of being able to deal with any situation that would arise quickly. And of course, that was his original intention for relocating the whole garrison, but of course that didn't play. Verse 2, Mark 15, 2. So here we have Pilate and Jesus, Jesus facing Pilate. So they delivered, end of the last sentence of verse 1. They led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Verse 2. Pilate questioned him, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." So Pilate had sole responsibility for the Roman court's decisions. The court's proceeding, usually held in public, opened to an with an indictment of the by the plaintiff, followed by the magistrate's interrogation and further testimony from the defendant and other witnesses. So basically, this was a public hearing that was held in so that anybody could witness it if they chose to be there, where you have an open confrontation between the accused and the accuser. In this case, Jesus is the accused, the Sanhedrin is the accuser, Pilate is the judge, the jury, and the one who renders judgment. When all the evidence was in, the magistrate usually consulted with his legal advisors and then pronounced the sentence that was carried out immediately. So that's what happened. That's why when Pilate gets done with this whole thing, Jesus is immediately taken to Golgotha, where he's crucified. There was no delay whatsoever. And of course, he was in the grave by sundown. Remember, because he had to be in the grave by sundown that day. So he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And of course, that lines up with the Jewish festivals perfectly. He was buried on the Passover, resurrected on the Resurrection Sunday, which correspond to the wave sheaf, and all that is in Leviticus 23. Instead of confirming the Sanhedrin's death sentence, Pilate insisted on hearing the case. Only one of the three accusations that the Sanhedrin had made against Jesus merited Pilate's attention, and that was that Jesus alleged claim that he was a king, because that claim threatened Caesar. And of course, Pilate was there for the purpose of protecting the cause of Rome. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied unto him and said, "It is as you say." This was an idiom for an affirmative, so the answer is correct. Jesus is the king of the Jews because he is God, and as God he is the root of Israel. Jesus Christ as God is the founder of the Jewish race, and secondly, through his physical birth, Christ was born directly into the line of David, so he's the son of David. So here we have the hypostatic union that is the king of the Jews, as God and as man, both at the same time. So in both cases, Jesus is the king of the Jews, and no one has a greater right to the throne than he does, so it was impossible for him to answer otherwise. His cryptic reply, "as it is as you say," however, was rather ambiguous, so it did not provide Pilate any basis for a capital conviction under Roman law. So he had to go back to the Jewish leaders who were accusing Jesus for more. So he needed more data from the Jews to deal with the situation, and so he goes back to them. So if we look at Mark 5:3, we see the chief priests, and this is when he goes back, when Pilate goes back to them. "The priests began to accuse him harshly." Now, the word harshly in the New American Standard really means repeatedly or additionally. If you look at the note 1 in the margin for the New American Standard, it says "of many things." The King James translates it "of many things." And the NET Bible says, I believe, additionally. Let's look at that. It says, "He replied, you say so. Then the priests began to accuse him repeatedly." So in essence, they are upping the ante, if you will, in an attempt to make their case. So the chief priests took the opportunity Pilate gave them to try to strengthen their case by trying to press additional charges against Jesus. So they basically, he gave them an opening to make their case with more strength. But of course, in the end, we will see that he's not really convinced. Pilate isn't convinced, of course. But that's not why he sends Jesus to the cross. Verse 4 and 5 of Mark 15. "So then Pilate questions him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed." So Pilate tried to get Jesus to respond to his accusers and defend himself against their charges, but to his utter amazement, Jesus remained absolutely silent. And of course, this is in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth." So this is another fulfillment of prophecy. He did not address his accusers. And of course, we'll see here momentarily why. "He answered nothing." That's the Greek says, opokrine uden. It's an emphatic negative. And this kind of sentence, and this kind of silence was rare in a Roman court, and it confirmed Pilate's initial feeling that Jesus was not guilty. So Jesus refused to answer his accusers, and Pilate was, again, shocked because that didn't hardly ever happen. Jesus would not regard their accusations or say anything because for 3 years he had presented the evidence of his messiahship and these religious leaders had completely and totally rejected the evidence, even though God held them responsible to recognize it. See, Jesus isn't going to address them because they're not qualified. Well, at this point, it's past the point of their recognizing him. You know, this is the concept we get here is that there comes a point in presentation of truth where you don't owe anyone any more truth. If they've rejected the truth and they remain in implacable opposition to it, you owe them nothing. You just leave them alone. They're invisible from your perspective and from God's perspective, and they're locked into their negative volition, and you do not have any responsibility to them, and that's what's going on here. He does not dignify their accusations with an answer. They have more information than they need because for 3 years they have seen Jesus fulfill prophecy as his accreditation as Messiah. From the time that he had turned his heel in an about face and walked out on them at the end of the temple discourse, that was it. Jesus Christ will have nothing to do with them or their locked-in negative volition. That was just reinforced by their religion. So we have, in their situation, a compounding of negative volition. You have first their initial negative volition. On top of that, we have their religious negative volition, which compounds it. He would not speak with them. They are in his presence, but you can be in the presence of someone and be separated from them. He completely ignores them. Pilate, however, has an open mind. He's a Roman, and under Roman law, he has been surely trained in observation and interrogation. Therefore, in his interrogation, his interrogation is objective and legitimate, and Jesus Christ recognizes that by answering it in the affirmative. So, you know, he answered. When we get done with this part of this chapter, we'll look at Jesus' responses, and we'll see that he only responded to the Jews when he was under oath and forced to respond. And he only responded otherwise to those who had potentially had positive volition. In other words, they hadn't made a decision. But then after they have made a decision, he disregarded them either, basically. The point here is we only have to address positive volition. That's the point. That's the point that comes out. Jesus does not respond to negative volition because religion does not deserve an answer, because religion has constantly had answers. It has already made up its mind, so Jesus has now mentally separated himself from them. But the potential positive volition and objectivity of the unprejudiced judge Pontius Pilate does deserve and receives an answer. So a principle that we get from this is that some people deserve an answer and others don't. It requires wisdom from God's word to discern the proper course of action so the pearls of truth aren't cast before swine. And in Matthew 7:6, the Lord actually says that. To not cast the pearls of truth before those who are not qualified. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. And this is precisely what the Jewish people had done to him. He gave them the truth. He witnessed to them. He fulfilled the prophecies with every precision possible, with absolute precision. They rejected him and they turned on him, and they participated with putting Jesus on the cross. And of course, we recognize again, going back to the principle, the Father was putting him on the cross because that was his mission. But they did not have to be complicit with this. We also see here that separation is not only physical, it is also mental. In this particular case, we have a mental separation, and Jesus Christ will not speak to the religious leaders or recognize them in any manner. To them, they are invisible. In other words, he does not regard them in any way. They don't exist in his view. The fact that Jesus refused to acknowledge their accusations amazed Pilate. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent, but he was weak. He didn't have the strength of character to stand for what was right, regardless of the cost, because he was a politician. So we'll pick up here next time with our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, and ask that you would help us to receive from it the information that we need to have in order to deal with those adversities that we face to your glory. And we thank you for the blessing it is to have our Lord Jesus Christ as a role model, that we might represent his thinking in the world around us to your glory. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.